Good morning. You and I participate in many things that have both an upside and a downside. There are things that we use or engage in and have terrific benefit on the one hand, and at the very same time have serious risk on the other. Consider electricity. Electricity is wonderful. It powers skyscrapers and hospitals and our own homes. We tend to take it for granted until we get a Texas spring storm and the power goes out. You say, well, I'll just wait this out with a book. Can't read. You say, well, I'll just have a cup of coffee and sit it out. Can't brew any coffee. You know, so, well, I'll get a snack. Don't open the fridge. So I give up. I'm going to bed. Can't sleep. House is too hot. House is too quiet. We love electricity. It has hundreds of benefits. But electricity also has a downside as well. Have you ever been shocked? Have you ever had 110 volts run up your arm? It hurts. And if you can't get free, it can kill you. Electricity has an element of risk. As a boy, I used to fiddle around with electricity. I'd take a shoebox and I'd fill it with wires and I'd have switches and buttons and knobs that operated maybe a little fan on the top or a buzzer or a light. And out the back was a cord with a plug with two prongs to plug into an outlet. My dad would say, son, wait, stop. Before you plug in that contraption, let me check it out. He didn't want me to die or burn the house down or cause a blackout in the neighborhood. But there are many things like that, things that have wonderful benefits and significant risks. The internet, marriage, can be a blessing for generations, but it can go wrong and have serious heartache. How about driving a car? We love to drive a car. It gets us all over the place, but we get a ticket, or worse, get in a wreck. That's the way it is. That's the way it is with many areas of life. And we understand this, and we do our very best to kind of manage those things, to kind of maximize the benefit and hopefully minimize or eliminate the risk. We engage in these things with caution. I suggest to you that every single one of us in this room at this very moment is participating in one of those types of activities that has a serious upside, but also a level of risk as well. Do you know what it is? Talking about worship. Talking about worship. I'm talking about what we are doing in this room from 10:45 to 12:15, the singing, the praying, the listening to God's word, taking the Lord's Supper, giving of our money. What we're doing here today and every Sunday, it has a huge upside. Yes, it does. If we do this well, God is glorified. To think that what we do can cause God to smile, that's huge. And then we benefit as well in 100 ways with joy and refreshment and growth. That's the upside. But there's also an element of risk. You might be thinking, risk? What are you talking about? Steve, I see the upside, but potential danger in worship? Yes, there is risk associated with worship. Coming into the presence of a holy God, the creator of the universe, can be a risky venture. God's not one to be trifled with. Meeting with God is not like hanging out with your cousin or meeting up with your golf buddy. God is God. You might remember in C.S. Lewis' Chronicles of Narnia, Susan asks Mr. Beaver about Aslan, that magnificent lion. She asks, is he safe? Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about being safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. And so it was with God. He is the king. And if we approach him improperly, there's the potential for real trouble for us. Worshiping God is much like handling electricity. If we aren't careful, we can get shocked. As God's people at this local church, we need to be reminded how to worship God in such a way as to maximize the upside and to minimize the risk. We need to learn how to worship with the right level of caution. Our story from the Bible tells us how to do that. It shows us how to worship and give God the glory that he deserves and how to stay out of trouble while we do it. It shows us how to worship God properly. Our story today is kind of like a driver's ed course. I took driver's ed in high school. Many of you did. Some of you take a parent-taught driver's ed course. And the goal of that is to help us drive for a lifetime without getting into an accident. The same way, our story will help you and I to worship together on Sundays for a lifetime without getting hurt. So if you have your Bibles and you'd like to follow along, I'd like you to open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6. How are we to worship God properly? This chapter answers that question in three ways, like three legs of a stool that kind of support worship. We'll see three components that need to be a part of healthy worship. And my hope that is that through this sermon, our worship will be enhanced for God's benefit and for ours as well. Number one, the first leg of that worship stool, when we worship together on Sundays, we need to do it with all our hearts. We need to do it wholeheartedly. We need to worship with all our heart. Now, before we read that, let's just pause for a second and talk about it. Worshiping with all our heart is a tough assignment. Sunday mornings are brutal. I know. I remember for some of you with small children, it's all you can do to get here clothed and in your right mind. I remember those days. And then when we finally do plunk down in our seat, we're distracted. We're thinking, oh my goodness, I need to talk to her after church. Or did I let the dog out? Or is he still roaming the house? Or boy, Steve looks good in a green shirt today. All kinds of silly things fill our minds. But we're also tired. I just talked to one guy who worked all through the night. He's here. Others of us stayed up too late last night. Or some of us went to bed on time, but we couldn't sleep. So we sit in a soft chair in a dim room for an hour or so. It doesn't help matters any. Well, some of those issues are beyond our control, but some of them aren't. And to the degree that we can change, we must. As a church family, we, Centerpoint, has set aside 90 minutes of a week to collectively worship God. Each week, we come into His presence to glorify His name. He certainly deserves all we've got. He deserves our whole heart. That's an aspect of worship that David, King David, seemed to understand quite well. And we can learn from his positive example. In this chapter, we will see that David goes to great lengths to worship God. He has a commendable commitment to worship God with his whole heart. In verse 1, we see how David prepares himself and his people for a major worship experience. I'm reading in verse 1, 2 Samuel chapter 6. Look how David prepares his people. David again brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000 in all. He and all his men set out from Bala of Judah, and here's the goal, to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the ark. This is a significant moment in the history of Israel. David has already become king over the United Kingdom. He has just recently shored up Jerusalem as the political center. Now he wants to make Jerusalem the worship center of the nation. This is a huge step. David is bringing the Ark of God to Jerusalem. You remember that Ark, don't you? Not to be confused with Noah's Ark. That's a slightly bigger box than this one. The Ark of God is about the size of maybe a cedar chest, and it's overlaid with gold. And we just read that it's on the top is decorated with angelic creatures, cherubim. Here's a good Bible trivia question. What's in the Ark? Perfect for a Sunday school teacher. What's in the Ark? Do you remember? Three things. Stone tablets, Aaron's rod, and a pot of Manna. There you go. Okay, well, that ark traveled with the Israelites and Moses as they wandered through the wilderness. You recall from 1 Samuel that the ark was stolen by the Philistines. Eventually, it was returned to Israel, but sadly, King Saul didn't quite have a heart for God, and he ignored the ark during his reign. Like an old car under a dusty tarp in someone's garage, for 20 long years, the ark sat neglected. David said, 20 years is long enough. Let's go get that thing and bring it home. This is significant. That box was, in effect, the throne of God. God didn't live in that box, but he displayed himself at that box. The ark was like the meeting place of heaven and earth. Bringing the ark to Jerusalem is like bringing God to Jerusalem. And David wanted God to be dead center in his nation. He wanted God to be the hub, and he wanted all the people, himself included, to worship God. Bringing the ark from Bala to Jerusalem, a 10-mile trek, was a terrific parade. It was similar to like a victorious sports team coming home after winning a trophy. In 1936, 8 boys from the University of Washington powered their boat to a gold medal victory in Germany. In a hair-raising, nail-biting finish, those boys rowed their 60-foot-long racing shell, it's like a long, skinny canoe, 2,000 meters in the Langer Sea. With Adolf Hitler himself watching, those boys edged past the Italian crew, the British crew, and the German crew to take the gold medal. They pushed beyond exhaustion. They pushed beyond what their bodies should be able to do. They were rowing at 44 strokes a minute. Their hearts were pounding at 200 beats a minute. And they won the race for the United States of America by 1/2 of a second. Can you imagine the reception they got when they got home? New York City went berserk. They put those boys in open-top cars and drove them through the canyons between the skyscrapers, and they were covered, inundated by paper spiraling down from the windows above. Sheets of newspaper, ticker tape, old phone books torn to shreds just poured on those boys. It was a grand celebration, and that's what's going on here. This isn't just like a UPS delivery. I've got a delivery for you, got a box, where do you want me to put it? No. This is a 5-star parade. David, we already saw, has organized 30,000 people. That's a lot of people. But that's not all. I looked in 1 Chronicles in a parallel passage. He invited everybody from the northern to the southern boundary to come. So there are way more than 30,000 people. And he also, we're going to read, made a special wagon for the ark to ride in. And he organized a band and a choir. Read with me. Verse 3, here it is. They set the ark of God on a new cart, and they brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the ark of God on it. And Ahio was walking in front of it. David, listen to this, David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord with songs, with harps, with lyres, tambourines, sistrums, and cymbals. This is an event. Now, that cart he mentioned, it had never been used. It was a new cart. That's like putting the mayor in a Dodge Ram 2500 2017 edition. Amen. This is worship in the presence of God. And how did they do it? With all their might before the Lord. Wow, that exemplifies the focus and the enthusiasm that we should have when we gather in God's presence. You got the cart, you got the band, you got the singers, you got the parade, but there's more. We'll read on that some of them wore special clothing and dance. We'll read that David built a special tent for the ark. In verse 17, it mentions a tent that David had constructed. And add to that, there's another evidence of David's commitment to worship. He gave everyone there, men and women, a gift. We read about that in verse 19. Do you see it? He gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israel, both men and women. And all the people went to their homes. That was like giving a $20 gift card to Chick-fil-A, to everybody. It is understatement to say that David considered being in God's presence a big deal and that he worshiped with all his heart. That's understatement. But there's one final evidence of David's sky-high regard for worship. When David returned home after that event, his wife, Michal, mocked him. For reasons I can't quite understand, she didn't like how David worshiped God, and she tore into him. And I love David's response to her. Rather than appeasing her and say, honey, you got a point. Maybe next time I'll back it off a little bit, kind of smooth things over. He didn't. Instead of doing that, he just laid down the gauntlet. He said to her in verse 21 at the end, he says to his wife, he says, no way. He said, I will celebrate before the Lord. I will celebrate before, period, end of discussion, case closed. I actually thought about having a stack of 3x5 cards printed with that phrase on it. I will celebrate before the Lord. And giving each of us a handful. You could take them home and put them maybe on your coffee table where in the room where you watch TV. Saturday night, you're thinking about another show that'd keep you up for a while. No. I will celebrate before the Lord. Put it by your clock, wondering whether you ought to set it to get up. Oh, wait a minute. I will celebrate before the Lord. Set it on your nightstand so when you wake up in the morning, that's right, I will celebrate before the Lord. Put it in your car. Your kids are saying, why are we going to church? No, as for me and my house, I will celebrate before the Lord. Put it on every chair. Set it right there. That's why I'm here, to celebrate before the Lord. Now, while there are considerable differences between Israel gathering around the ark and you and I gathering in this building on Sunday, there is one major similarity. We all gather for the same purpose, to celebrate God's presence among us. The local church has many responsibilities, but worshiping God, number one. Some of you kids might relate to this. I never liked Saturday nights. I had to polish my shoes. Does anybody do such a thing anymore? I had to do my Sunday school lesson. I had to set out my dime or quarter for the offering. I had to lay out my Sunday clothes. And worst of all, I had to take a bath. I didn't like that routine at the time. But looking back, I think my mom had it right. Because they taught me from early on that worshiping God, it's important. I commend you all for your commitment to corporate worship at Centerpoint. We have a good thing going on here, and you all believe that worshiping God is important. Otherwise, you wouldn't be here. But coming to church is only half the battle. It's quite possible to be here and never worship, or more likely to worship feebly. We need to learn from David and worship God with all our hearts while we're in his presence. Worship was a big deal to David. We've seen that. Worship is a big deal to God, and it needs to be a big deal to you and me as well. That's component number one. That's the first leg of that stool that supports healthy worship. Here's number two. If we want to maximize the upside of worship and minimize the risk, we must worship God with reverence. We must worship God with reverence. We will see in these verses that ignoring reverence in worship, showing disrespect to God, is risky business. God is holy, and to treat him otherwise when we gather in his presence is asking for trouble. We need to be cautious in our worship. We need reverence. Like electricity, despite its many wonderful features needs to be treated with respect, and so it is with God. It would not be outrageous for me to put over the sign of that door as we all come in, caution, high voltage, beware. Now that may be a new thought to some of you. And it's a sobering thought. You may not like what we're about to read. And frankly, I don't particularly like it either. Clearly, we'll see that David didn't like it at all. But just because we don't like something doesn't mean it's not true and that we shouldn't talk about it. All right, let's talk about it. The grand procession with David dancing and singing and all those people moving the ark was moving right along. We just read that they were all celebrating with all their might before the Lord. All was well, so it seemed. Something happened that changed everything. Something happened that stopped that parade right in its tracks. Someone treated God with irreverence, and God brought down the hammer. Let's read these verses. These are tough to read. It's a stern warning to you and me. Look with me in verse 6. Ark's rolling along. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, here it is, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down, and he died there beside the ark. By touching the ark, Uzzah showed disrespect for God's holy nature, and he paid for it with his life. No matter how good his intentions, his actions crossed the line. God's not to be touched. In Numbers 4:15, God made that perfectly clear. They must not touch the holy things, or they will die. Uzzah was not the only one who showed disrespect to God. David did as well. David shared responsibility in this tragedy. It was David who put the ark of God on a cart. That was a violation of God's clear instructions spelled out in the law. The ark was never to be placed on a cart to be moved. It was to be carried by Levites with two long poles through golden rings on the ark. It was the king's responsibility to know the law and to uphold it. David failed. He confessed his part in this incident in 1 Chronicles, where he said, "We did not inquire of him as to how to do it in the prescribed way." David put Uzzah in a terrible predicament, and this sad event unfolded. Now, true, David worshiped God wholeheartedly, and that is good, but David and Uzzah worshiped God on their own terms, and that is not good. They treated God with disrespect, without reverence. Now, this incident was not the first time that someone died for treating God with irreverence. You remember early on in our series in 1 Samuel chapter 6 that God struck down 70 people who looked into the ark irreverently. It wasn't the first time, but more importantly, it isn't the last time. Fast forward to the New Testament, to the early church. In 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul warns believers about worshiping at the Lord's Supper, which we are about to do. We read Paul's words in 1 Corinthians. He says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body and blood of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep or died." Add to that Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, where the writer says, "Worship God acceptably with reverence and awe." Why? "For our God is a consuming fire." Have you ever considered this before? That God might discipline us or even take our lives if we show him disrespect in our worship. That's not fun to preach, but it's true, nonetheless. Now, you might be thinking, "Steve, I don't like this." And you might even be a little bit angry at God. Well, join the club. David didn't like it, and David was angry at God. We read in verse 8 clearly. See that? Then David was angry because of the Lord's wrath, because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. To this day, the place is called Perez Uzzah, meaning the Lord of outbursts. David wasn't happy about this. He was angry. That's not a good thing. But David was also fearful as a result, and I suggest to you that that is a good thing. We read in verse 9, David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me?" David, as a result of that, shut down that whole parade. He sent everyone home and he parked the ark in somebody else's house outside the city. For 3 months, he fumed. Verse 10, David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Over. Go home. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months. It took David 3 months to come around. But through this ordeal, David gained a much-needed respect for the holy nature of God. And then he decided to try again. This time, on the Lord's terms, in the prescribed way. Let me read you his second attempt at moving the ark and pay attention to how he moves it this time. I'm looking in verse 12, okay, in the middle down there. "So David went down and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fatted calf." I guess he didn't want to take any chances. It wasn't on a cart. It was being carried by Levites, by poles, with no one touching it. And at long last, the ark of God, the throne of God, was positioned in the city of David, Jerusalem. This is huge. This verse is significant. They brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. The ark is now in the city of David. Now let's pause for a minute and talk about this. I don't know how much irreverence God will tolerate. I don't know what it is or what we could do that would be the straw that breaks the camel's back. But I do know this. God's not pleased when we aren't reverent. Disrespect has no place in our hearts as we worship together. No place. And to the degree that we allow it, we're asking for trouble. The group Point of Grace sang a song that's right on target. The chorus goes, "God forbid that I should find you so familiar that I think of you as less than who you are. God forbid that I should speak of you without a humble reverence in my heart. God forbid." So when we sing, in our hearts there needs to be an attitude of, "You deserve this, Lord." When we listen to a sermon, our attitude needs to be, "Speak, Lord, your servant hears." When we take the Lord's Supper, we need to truly appreciate what Jesus did for us that we couldn't do for ourselves. When we take the Lord's Supper, we need to make sure our relationships in this room are solid, loving, and we need to make certain we need to make certain that we're dealing with sin, not clinging to it. And that's reverence. That's reverence when we sing like that, when we pray like that, when we worship like that. And that's the second component of God-honoring worship, reverence. That's the second leg of the stool. Now there's one more. And it's every bit as important as the first two. But it's not quite as obvious. It's not stated explicitly in these verses. Rather, it just kind of oozes out of this passage. Having seen so far that when we worship God together on Sundays, we need to do it with our whole hearts. We need to do it with reverence. Here's number 3. We need to do it with anticipation. We need to worship with anticipation. Worship is going to be with us forever. What we do together on Sunday should propel us forward. with a glimpse of the future. It should cause us to look beyond the day-to-day mundane things of life all the way to that great day when in the future when we will worship with all God's people face to face with our Lord. That thirst, that longing for a better day needs to be prominent in our hearts and minds as we worship. And here's why I say that. First and Second Samuel is a unit. And that unit leans forward. It is tilted toward the future. These books are advancing a big story on every page, step by step, toward a final destination for God's people. It's like a tidal wave. I'm told that a tidal wave far out to sea is imperceptible as it moves deep under the ocean. As it gets closer to shore, it becomes a gentle swell. As it moves closer to the land, it rises to a wave, and then finally, bam, it's a tsunami. That's what's happening in this book. Something imperceptible from Hannah to Samuel to Saul to David the shepherd boy. And it starts to swell a little bit. David the musician, from the shepherd boy to musician in Saul's court. Then from the musician to Saul's warrior who fights his battles. The wave's getting a little bigger. And from David the warrior, the king to be, running for his life, to David the king over Judah. And then David the king over the whole nation. David who secures Jerusalem. And now, 2 Samuel 6, it's David who has brought the ark to Jerusalem. The wave's getting bigger, but the story doesn't stop here. It goes on for fast forward generations to the son of David, the Lord Jesus, who comes and dies, is risen, raised again. It doesn't stop there. He will return and usher in the new heaven and new earth. That is the tsunami, and that is our final destination. The events of 2 Samuel 6 are a foreshadowing of that great event. If we boil this down, 2 Samuel 6, in this chapter we see God dwells with his people in Jerusalem and all God's people worship him. God dwells with his people in Jerusalem, all God's people worship him. In that final day, it's the same thing. God dwells with his people in the New Jerusalem, and all God's people worship him. This foreshadows that. Let me read to you that. Revelation 21, familiar verses. See the parallel between what our story in 2 Samuel. He said, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven, the first earth has passed away. There was no longer any sea. I saw," what? "The holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them." 2 Samuel 6 is the seed. Revelation 21 is the fruit of that seed. That day in the future, our final destination, is the answer to our deepest longings. It is the answer to our every single heartache. It's like we're sea lions who have been born in a desert and have lived our whole lives in a desert, but all the while knowing deep, deep down that we were meant for something better, something different than the world in its present condition. When Jesus returns, he will take us to the ocean, and we will swim. Our worship today needs to anticipate that great day in the future. Have you ever heard of the virtual choir? Some of you probably have. A man named Eric Whitaker, a composer and a director, wrote a piece of music called Sleep. And he posted his musical score on the internet, and along with a video of him directing, and people all over the world rehearsed their own part in that song. They rehearsed the soprano and the alto, the tenor and the bass, and joined Eric's virtual choir. An 8-year-old girl from Georgia, 65-year-old guy from Sweden, people all over from Singapore to Vietnam to Alaska. 2,051 people joined his virtual choir, representing 58 different countries. All those individual videos were submitted, they were edited, they were synchronized, and put into one magnificent video with all their faces in this thing, singing that beautiful song. The result, to me, was emotional. I cried. All those people from all the world singing together, having never met. It was gorgeous. It was profound. In a similar way, you and I are part of something way bigger than ourselves. We are part of a huge choir made up of God's people from every nation and tongue and tribe on earth. When we worship today, we are joining voices, our voices, with all those folks in praise to God. Eric Whitaker's choir will never meet, but ours one day will. When Jesus returns, we will all gather together for the greatest worship event ever. I imagine a vast hillside as far as the eye could see, covered in lush green grass. And on that green grass, millions and millions of God's people clustered in groups all over the lawn. There are groups of believers from Peru, from Ethiopia, small group from Iceland. You see a group of the Southern Baptists getting together over here. You got Jesus' 12 disciples chatting it up over here. Maybe some of the angels are way in the back watching on. You've got a group of the early church martyrs. Can you picture the scene? All God's people. And then there's us, little old center point. Some of our elders, maybe Chris and Vince, Bob, they're holding a sign. Center point here, big arrow. Center point church, come on, guys, get over here. Randall's talking to us. Get over here, Randall. Join the group. Now, some of you people here are new to Center Point. You may not realize that we've lost some of our church family that are very dear to us. What a joy it will be to see those folks again. I thought it through, talking about friends like Olin Mason or Richard and Margie East, Teriko Nakahara, Bob and Francis Baker, Bill and Lona Spurlock. How about Mike and Barbara Reeves? Some of us can't wait to see them. John Oschlager, Mike Dyer, Grady Beam and Ruth, Ray Torres, Chet Anderson, to name some. Those are just names to many of you, but they are very dear to others in this room. They are our friends, husbands, dads. In that day when we all get together, we might have trouble recognizing each other. I say, Steve, where are the glasses? I don't need glasses anymore. Look at you. I say, where are the wrinkles? They're gone. No wrinkles, no canes, no walkers. We'll see Brad Baker there. I say, Brad, you got hair. And standing next to Brad, I said, standing, not sitting. Yes, standing next to Brad, his beautiful wife, Holly, no longer confined to a wheelchair. And then we see him, the one we long the most to see. The risen Lord Jesus. There he is. There he is. And with one voice, all God's people join in together and sing. You know what we'll sing? John tells us, we will sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and glory and honor and power forever and ever." You can bet on that day in the future, we will certainly worship the Lord with our whole hearts and with reverence. Let's worship that way every Sunday while we wait for his return. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, help us. We are feeble, we are weak, we're distracted, but at the same time, we want to worship well. Help us each, for your sake, for your honor, for your glory. Amen.